And amen. Thank you so much again for coming out for this Mercy Ministry Conference. You don't know what a pleasure, what an encouragement it is to see so many faces from our church family coming out not only early on a Saturday morning, but early on a rainy, wet, cold Saturday morning to hear about delivering mercy to people who are in need. That really speaks not only well of your love for your church family, but most importantly, it really speaks well for your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to commend you for that. And also, just very briefly too, I'd also like to thank my two deacons, Ben and Warren. You know, it has been such a pleasure to serve with these gentlemen over the last few years. I've learned so much from them. Serving with them and having conversations with them. You know, the Bible says that iron sharpens iron, and that certainly has been the case with me. They have made me a better deacon, and I am greatly appreciative to them for that. So, why don't we go ahead and get started with prayer, and let's bow our heads and let's begin. Lord, we do thank you for calling us here this morning, for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I do ask you that you would please bless my words today and that you would open our minds and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Father, we desire to see your name high and lifted up, not only in our church family, but in the New River Valley and the world. Lord, it's our desire to do that which was said of the early Christians, that they conquered the world, they overturned because they were able to outthink the pagans and because they were able to outlove the pagans. Lord, we pray that it would be such a way, we pray that it would be that way again for your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, normally when I'm speaking, I like to take a biblical passage and I like to do an expository sermon, going passage to passage, verse to verse, and explaining what it means. But for this particular talk, I'm not going to do that. Basically, what I would like to do is I'd like to take the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is obviously a very excellent starting point when talking about mercy ministry. And I sort of like to use that as a base for jumping off into talking about some of the other issues that we're going to be discussing. So last night, Ben spoke to us about the overall vision for Mercy Ministry. And a while ago, Warren did a great job of talking to us about Mercy Ministry inside the church and meeting the needs of the body. Well, I'm going to be talking to you this morning about Mercy Ministry outside of the church. What does it mean to show mercy and love to people who may not be Christians yet, people who are outside of the body? How do we do that without hurting them and harming ourselves in the process? So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's Luke 10, verses 25 through 27. It's a very familiar parable, of course, so many of you may not even feel the need to do that. You'll instantly catch me if I say something wrong. But starting in verse 25, we see Luke is saying, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side as well. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of them, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, brothers and sisters, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of Jesus' most well-known parables. The phrase Good Samaritan, even in our secular culture, is widely understood to mean somebody who does a good deed for their fellow man, right? People may not know that the term Good Samaritan comes from Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, but instantly, if they hear a politician or they hear a newscaster talking about a Good Samaritan, then instantly they know what that person is talking about. You see, there's something about the phrase Good Samaritan that really conjures up images of dedication and mercy and giving of oneself to those in need. People will name shelters and hospitals and clothing banks after the parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know about Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham's ministry, International Relief Aid. Clearly, there is something about the parable of the Good Samaritan that really strikes a chord in both believers and unbelievers alike. Now, see, the world is fascinated by the Good Samaritan because there's something that is really compelling about self-sacrifice, especially in a world that's so overrun today with selfishness, is it not? Now, failing to understand this, there's many people in the modern-day church who have bent over backwards to try and accommodate the spirit of the age in trying to gain the world's attention. So thinking that by accommodating the spirit of the age that they might be able to gain a wider audience for the gospel, which incidentally a lot of times they're preaching something other than the gospel. But thinking that they're going to be able to gain a wider audience for their message, then what they will do is they'll take this spirit of the age, they'll bring it into the churches, they'll baptize it, and then they'll use it to try to achieve some worldly measure of success. So, does the world like contemporary music? Well, that's great. We're going to bring it into our churches and we're going to call it worship music. Or is the world preoccupied with self? Well, that's great. We're going to preach man-centered, self-help gospels that minimize sin and help us to feel really good about ourselves. Is the world skeptical of miracles? Well, that's great. We're going to suppress the supernatural aspects of Scripture, which you can't really do that and be faithful to Scripture because the supernatural is intertwined from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to suppress that, and instead we're going to focus on the morality of the Bible because, after all, that's what's really important in the first place, right? Now, to be sure, Christians have a message that the world needs to hear. You have a message that the world needs to hear. And you have a powerful love that the world needs to experience. If we want to get the world's attention, then probably putting on a Christian rock concert, that's probably one of the last things that we want to do. So let me ask you, how did the early Christians, how did they get the world's attention? Well, it's really interesting. I came across this letter that was written by a man by the name of Emperor Julian the Apostate. It's a great name, huh? How would you like to be known as the Apostate? Emperor Julian the Apostate wrote this letter in AD 360 to his chief priest, who was in the region of Galatia, which today, if you look on a map, it's modern-day Turkey. And so what Emperor Julian wrote to the priest is really interesting. Give me just a couple of moments here to read a couple of excerpts from this letter. The emperor writes to his priest, and this is a pagan priest, by the way, "The religion of the Greeks does not yet prosper as I wish it would. Why, then, do we not observe how the kindness of the Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle have done the most to advance their cause? Each of these things, I think, really ought to be practiced by us. It's not sufficient for you alone to practice them. But all the priests in Galatia, the priests of Zeus, the priests of Hermes, the priests of Athena, the Greek pagan gods, all of these priests must practice them without exception. And now here's where it gets really good. Either make these men good by shaming them, or persuade them to become good, or fire them. For it is disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans, those are Christians. It's disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans support our poor in addition to their own. everyone is able to see that our co-religionists are in want in aid from us. In other words, the whole world is able to see that those who worship the pagan gods are not getting any aid from us. They're getting aid from the Christians. Clearly, folks, these Christians, they had gained the attention of the entire world. The emperor himself is writing to his chief priests and telling them, "You guys, be like the Christians. Make these priests good," is what Julian told his chief priest, Arsacius. Now, what Julian failed to understand, of course, is that you cannot make men good any more than you can make them fly like birds. True goodness only comes from a changed heart, and that changed heart is only brought about during the imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith alone. Men's actions, they are only good when they are done in Christ, and it's His sanctifying power that makes them good and acceptable. Considered in and of themselves, man's righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, even though this is the case, we all notice that every day, unregenerate men, people who aren't Christians, people who have not been born again, do deeds of selfless, or perform deeds of selfless acts to their fellow men, don't they? I mean, it's really quite surprising when I think about it, how much good a man can do with an unregenerate heart. You know, I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, had this in mind when he spoke of those in 1 Corinthians 13 who venture to give all of their goods to the poor, who offer up their bodies to the flames to be burned, and yet it gains them nothing. You know, unregenerate men are able to do a lot of good in this world. But the problem is that because it's not done with faith, it's not done with love, then it really profits nothing. It may help people out. That's good. That's fine. But from an eternal perspective, there is no gain. Now, when we as Christians engage in mercy ministry, we have a greater goal in mind, don't we? I'm thinking about Matthew 5:16. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now notice what end is in view here. Jesus, his desire is that the Father would be glorified. Or in other words, the Christian's goal in helping others is worship. The Christian's goal in helping others is worship. This worship is given its fullest expression in an outpouring of love to God and an overflowing of that love to mankind who is created in His image. Now, it's really interesting. Humanists and theological liberals in our day, they will applaud the parable of the Good Samaritan as long as it's only set up as a model of man's compassion for his fellow man. After all, they say, we are all God's children, right? We are all a part of the brotherhood of man. And we are all travelers, fellow travelers on this spaceship Earth, as they call it. But the moment that Christians would dare suggest that the Samaritan's actions were the result of a love for a holy God that's overflowing into the lives of their fellow men, well, then they get upset, don't they? They begin to object. How dare we suggest that our love for, or that the Samaritan's love for a holy God should play any part in our role for helping others? In their view, the injured man's need and his common humanity automatically entitled him to the Samaritan's time and money, and nothing else was required, right? Now, of course, Christianity does not recognize any such right, and it's really instructive to note how the Good Samaritan helped the injured man. The Good Samaritan did not help the injured man by going out and lobbying for a national health care system. He did not begin by deciding to go out and start a political movement called Canaanite Lives Matter, right? He did not try to force the government to institute a so-called living wage so that the thieves would no longer feel the need to rob innocent travelers. Instead, what did the Samaritan do? He invested his own personal time, his own personal money, into the care of the wounded man. He did not even try to legally compel the innkeeper to provide any care to the injured man whatsoever. The Good Samaritan, he was going to reimburse the innkeeper with his money for any expenses when he came back again. Now, brothers and sisters, I think it's also interesting to note that Jesus never really tells us what the motivation of the Good Samaritan was in helping the wounded man. Did you ever notice that? Jesus tells us that the Good Samaritan had compassion on him, and that's great. But one of the things that we've already noticed is that even unregenerate hearts are capable of having a measure of compassion upon their fellow man. That's, you know, we can attribute that to what theologians call God's common grace. Things are not as bad as they possibly could be in this world, and non-Christians are able to help other non-Christians. They're able to help other Christians. So the fact of the matter is that all Christians everywhere should find the motivation for the things that they do for their mercy ministry grounded in a love for Jesus Christ and for a desire to see His kingdom come in the hearts of men. Right? So the early Christians, they weren't out there helping the pagans, helping their poor out of some misplaced sense of civic duty or some strange patriotism. The early Christians were out there helping the poor because their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for God, overflowed out of their hearts and into the lives of people who did not know Him. So the first question that I think we should be asking ourselves this morning is, what is your motivation? What is your motivation for the acts of mercy that you perform? Now, are you motivated simply to help people because of your common humanity or your common experience or because you have family and friends, you have people that you're close to and you want to help them? Well, if that's true, you may do a whole lot of good in this life. There's no denying that. But ultimately, from an eternal perspective, all that good that you do is going to be nothing but dust and ashes. You see, what we desire as Christians is to see God's kingdom come, God's redemption to flow out from the truth of the gospel into the lives of those who do not know Him. And my assumption here this morning, especially with this crowd, being with you, being a part of your family as long as I have and knowing you as well as I do, my assumption this morning is that we're all here because we have a desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That almost goes without saying. But I think it's very important for us to really consider why it is that we do the things that we do. What is our ultimate motivation? It has to be motivated from a desire to see God's glory. So, brothers and sisters, there's a very practical book that has been a lot of help to us as deacons. And it's a book that's already been mentioned before. Tim, you mentioned it last night. Both Ben and Warren, I think, have mentioned it in their talks. And that book is called When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. Now, it's a really interesting title because before I ever read the book, I never realized that it was really possible to hurt someone else by trying to help them. You know, and I may not agree with everything that is written in the book, but overall, I would highly recommend it to you. It's an excellent book because it really talks about some of the motivations for helping poor people. It talks a lot about psychological conditions of poor people, helping you to see poverty from their eyes. A lot of the poverty that the book deals with, I dare say that none of us have ever experienced in our life. None of us have ever experienced soul-crushing, stomach-starving poverty to the point that we feel completely helpless, completely isolated in our society. This book deals a whole lot with people who are in that situation. And so it's really instructive, and I really highly recommend it. A lot of the stuff that I'm going to be talking about now, getting into the more practical aspects of how to help people who are outside the church, a lot of these principles that I'm going to be talking about actually comes from that book. And after my talk this morning, I'd really like to have just a few minutes in case you have questions for either myself or for Ben or for Warren, just to, you know, think about things that come to your mind during this talk, to think about ways that we can help, or just to ask questions for things that, you know, I haven't necessarily made clear. So the book talks about the practical goal of mercy ministry, and it says that the goal of Mercy Ministry is to see people restored to being what God created them to be. The goal is to see people who understand that they're created in the image of God with gifts and abilities and the capacity to make decisions and to affect change in the world around them. The goal is to see people be able to steward their lives and their communities and their resources and their relationships in order to bring glory to God. That's what we're here for. See, brothers and sisters, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was something really bad that happened, right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there are four important relationships that were impoverished, that were deformed, that were made fallen. The goal of Mercy Ministry is to restore, to undo the poverty that has affected all of these four relationships. So let's talk about those just briefly. So the first and most important of these relationships that's been marred is our relationship with God, right? When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they became separated from God, and that separation has been passed down to posterity over and over, generation to generation. And so when we come into this world, Scripture says that we are already children of wrath, right? We are already separated from God. The most important relationship that we need to work to restore in the lives of poor people is a relationship with God. And of course, that only comes through what? Hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. So make sure that you understand what the gospel is. A lot of people don't know what the gospel is, believe it or not. The gospel, by the way, is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That may be true. That may be true. But that's not the gospel. So let's make sure that we first know what the gospel is. So this fall, it introduced a poverty of spiritual closeness with God. And it causes men to deny God's existence. And if they affirm His existence, then a lot of times it causes men to deny God's authority in their lives. So the second relationship that needs to be restored is our relationship with ourselves. Did you know that your relationship with yourself has been broken? And you know how this kind of manifests itself? Well, it manifests itself in a variety of ways, but one of the most prominent ways that it manifests itself is through low self-esteem, right? Poor people often have a very low self-esteem, but it can also manifest itself on the other extreme. It can cause people to have God complexes. Do you know what a God complex is? Children, do you know what God complexes are? It's when we put ourselves in the place of God and we think that I'm going to save Seth or I'm going to save Warren. You know, I am proud about this. I'm going to go out and I'm going to save the New River Valley. Well, no, you're not. You're going to be God's tool, hopefully. You're going to be God's hands, a part of God's mission for saving the New River Valley. But you're not doing it yourself. So you see that there's this poverty of the relationship with oneself. Well, there's also a third relationship, and that's your poverty of relationship with other people. That's marred as well, isn't it? And we're probably very familiar with that one. That makes me be mean to Seth. And that makes Seth be mean to me because we're selfish. We're self-centered. We want our ways. We want to be comfortable. We want to think about ourselves and not about other people. The universe revolves around us, right? It's cause of the fall, people. Well, there's a final relationship that needs restoration as well. And we can really see probably a good manifestation of what this relationship should have looked like in Genesis 1:28-30. It's the cultural mandate, right? We are to take dominion over the earth, and we're to use the earth's resources to produce bounty and to be a blessing to other people and to show God's character, right? God is a worker. We're to be workers. God uses His mind and He thinks and He builds things. We are to use our minds and to build and to create bounty, to be a blessing to people. But after the fall, what has happened to this relationship with creation? Well, men are lazy. I'm lazy, people. But then on some days, I'm a workaholic. Ask Leslie. Man, some days, you know, all I want to do is work. And both extremes are sinful. You know, we're bouncing back and forth between these extremes. What we are trying to do, what our goal is not only to be God's agents in repairing these relationships and people who are experiencing poverty, but it's also to have these relationships repaired in our own lives, right? Because we're not perfect. We're still sinful. We are redeemed, and yet we are sinful as well. So that's what the practical goal of Mercy Ministry is. It's to see the restoration of these relationships. But there's a real problem, and this is where we get back to our book. It is possible, believe it or not, that in the process of trying to help people, that you actually end up hurting them instead. And I want to give you an example of this. This is an example that one of the authors of When Helping Hurts experienced when he was on a mission trip to Uganda, right? So the author's on a mission trip to Uganda, and they're in a Ugandan slum. And there's a sprawling slum as far as the eyes can see. You know, poverty is rampant. The author looked at it, and he remarks in the book that this must be what hell on earth looks like, because it was horrible. You know, people, there's no food, there's sewage running in the streets, you know, people are living on dirt floors. You know, this is what we think of when we think of third world poverty. So the author, his purpose in being here in Uganda is he's teaching small business classes because, you know, that's one of the ways that you do development in the third world is you try and teach people to start businesses. You try and get economies started so that people are buying and selling from one another. You've heard that old saying that, as economies are built up, that all ships rise. Basically, as economies get stronger, then it tends to bring wealth, tends to help people out. So that's what the author was doing. Not only was he there teaching these business classes, though, but they're also preaching the gospel. So every day, hundreds of these Ugandan refugees were showing up at this tiny church that normally had maybe 100 members, and they're teaching these classes and they're preaching the gospel. And one day, there was a witch doctor by the name of Grace who decided to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she brought all of her potions and all of her herbs, and she brought them in front of the church, and she burned them. She said, "I'm following Jesus." And over the next several weeks, you know, Grace's demeanor, she was a new woman. She was a new person in Christ. I mean, the joy on her face. She was always coming to services. You know, she was serving the Lord. And then one day, Grace didn't show up for one of the services. So the author and one of the other aid workers, they go to Grace's hut to find her, to see what's going on. And when they walk in the hut, they find Grace. She's laying on the floor. She's writhing around in agony. Because you see, what had happened was Grace had developed a case of tonsillitis. And Grace was also HIV positive. So guess what? Local hospital, they wouldn't treat her. So what did Grace do? She was sick. She needed help. Grace paid one of her neighbors to cut out her tonsils with a kitchen knife. This is hell on earth, people. So what happened? Grace develops an infection. She's sick. She's laying on the floor. So what are they going to do? Well, the author, he took $8 out of his pocket because all Grace needed to recover was actually penicillin. And penicillin could be purchased from the pharmacy outside the slum for $8 American. And so he gave that money to the aid worker. The aid worker went, purchased the penicillin, gave it to Grace. And guess what? Grace recovered. Hooray! That's great, right? Not only have we seen a witch doctor come to faith in Jesus Christ, fantastic, but we saved the witch doctor's life as well. Well, not so fast. As the author is getting on the plane and he's flying back to the United States, he starts thinking about what they had really accomplished in the slum. See, the author, he's a really tall guy, apparently. He's taller than me. He's 6'10". He's a big, tall, white guy. And he comes into this Ugandan slum, and he's sticking out like a sore thumb, right? They call white people Mazungus. We are Mazungas to them. It's not a derogatory term. It's just their term for a white person. And they associated everything with the author that they normally associate with white people. There's wealth, and there's privilege, and there's power. So the author comes into the slum, and he sweeps in like a hurricane, and hundreds of refugees begin showing up to attend his small business classes. But now guess what? he's gone. He's back on the airplane and he's heading back to the United States. Well, guess who is still left in the slum? There's the pastor, who is a very ordinary man, although he loves these refugees to the depths of his heart. But he's a very ordinary pastor, and he's ministering in an environment that is very bleak and that's very uncertain. How is he going to compete with the sideshow that just came in? You know, after the white guy is gone, after the Mzungu is gone, all of the crowds are dissipating as well. And all he's left there is with his small congregation. Well, what about Grace? You know, as a witch doctor, Grace had made a lot of enemies. You know, on one hand, the people in the village, they revered her because she had powers. But on the other hand, they despised her as well, right? And not only that, Grace was HIV positive. So the author's fear was that what he had done by helping Grace, which was a good thing in and of itself, had actually not only harmed her, it had harmed the congregation and it had harmed the pastor. Because Grace is going to need the relationships that would normally be built between her and the congregation. See, what the author decided that he should have done was he should have went with the aid worker back to the congregation. The congregation could have then taken up a collection with the pastor leading the effort. Now, the congregation was very poor, but with 100 refugees, they would have been able to scrape up enough money to buy the penicillin to help Grace. And then as a congregation, they go and they give the penicillin to Grace. Now, you know, the author had the best intentions, and we often have the best intentions when we want to help people as well. But what we have to remember is that, you know, we need to work within existing relationships. Our goal should not be just to cut a check and to get somebody over an emergency. What we should be trying to do is we should be trying to work within existing relationships, because we want to see those redeemed as well, right? You know, I don't want to just cut Seth a check because he has a doctor's bill. I would want to work with Seth's parents. I would want to, you know, help them to help Seth and to do it as a community instead of just cutting the check. So, you know, as deacons, there are several guidelines that we try to follow when we are helping people outside the church. And I'd like to talk just very briefly about what some of those guidelines are. So, before I do that, though, actually, let me step back for a second. There's three kinds of relief, or three types of help that you can give to a person who's in need. There's relief. That's what the Good Samaritan gave to the injured traveler on the road. Relief is when your only purpose is to stop the bleeding. This guy is laying on the floor. We've got to stop the bleeding right now. We've got to help them. They cannot help themselves. If you find somebody who needs relief, if you have it within yourself to help them, you help them. No questions asked. So that's the first. Second type of help that you can give is rehabilitation, right? So in rehabilitation, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan takes the injured man and he takes him to the motel, to the inn, and he pays the innkeeper to take care of him. What the Good Samaritan is trying to do is he's trying to restore him to the positive aspects of his life before he had trouble. So that's part of what the author was trying to do in the Ugandan slums, right? He was trying to take these people who are living in such poverty and he was trying to do rehabilitation to restore them back to the positive aspects of their life. And then the final stage of helping someone is called development. And this is the third and most comprehensive stage. And this is the stage that seeks not only to move the helper, but also the person, the person being helped, but also the helper into a healthier relationship in each of the four areas, right? Remember the four areas that we talked about that have been marred by the fall? There's our relationship with God, there's our relationship with selves, our relationship with others, and our relationship with creation. Development is trying to undo all that has been marred within those relationships. So here's a quick way to think about it. Relief is giving somebody a fish. Here's your fish, Warren. Rehabilitation is teaching somebody to fish. I'm going to teach you how to fish so that you can fish for yourselves from now on. Development, however, is setting up an economy, setting up a marketplace where people can fish and they can sell their fish to other people and other people can purchase those fish. And you see, you have an economy that is growing up that can help people. Economics is a very godly thing to study, by the way. So here's the biggest mistake that Christians make by far. This is the mistake that I have made, that your deacons have made, and that if you guys are engaging in mercy ministry, I promise you that you've made it. The biggest mistake that we can make by far is engaging in relief when what we should be doing is engaging in rehabilitation or development. You cut them a check. You know, we have people who come to us as deacons all the time and they say, I need help with my power bill, or, my car is broken down. I need help with fixing my car. Or we don't have any food in our house. We need you to buy food for us. As deacons, we constantly have to resist the temptation to simply cut them that check, man. Because that's easy. That's real easy to do. And our natural selves, you know, Ben and Warren have been talking about it. We want to just check the list, right? Done. Person helped. Moving on with my life. In the vast majority of cases in North America, people don't need you to cut them the check, although they think they do. What they need is rehabilitation or development. And honestly, what they really need, even more than rehabilitation, is they need development. So, you know, a lot of times people will come to us and their needs are the basis of things which are outside of their control. They lost a job. They're folks who are living paycheck to paycheck through no fault of their own. You know, they simply have jobs that don't enable them to save up a whole lot of money. And they have some unsuspected financial catastrophe. They need help. That's fine. But, you know, a lot of people also come to us who the problems that they find themselves in are the result of personal sin issues. You know, they have a problem with authority. You know, we all have a little bit of a problem with authority. Some people have a real problem with authority. So they can't keep a job. The moment somebody tells them that they've done something wrong or that they should be doing something else, they blow up. I'm out of here. They don't have a job. That's sin. Or they are doing drugs. And they're taking all their money that they should be using to feed their babies and they're buying drugs with it. You know, it's very important for us to understand what a person's true need is before we decide what we're going to do to help them. Because, as we've already pointed out, we may actually end up doing more damage to them than good. So let's talk about some very practical principles. This is getting out of the theory, and this is where the rubber is going to hit the road. You want to help people out. You want to do mercy ministry, right? These are some of the principles that we as deacons use. First principle that I want you to remember, and again, these are guidelines. Every situation requires wisdom, okay? These are not hard and fast rules, but these are really good principles to go by, things that we've seen over and over again. First principle is never, ever give money to somebody who needs your help. But wait a minute. They need help with their power bill. We have to give them the money. No. What you do is you call up AEP with their account number, because they have to give you the account number if you're going to help them, right? You call up AEP and you pay their account for them. You never give them money. They need groceries? Here's $50. No, don't do that. You put them in your car or you meet them at the grocery store and you buy them groceries. You buy them food. They need a repair done to their car? You call the garage up and you say, hey, so-and-so has their car at your garage. They need to have it fixed. I'm going to take care of it for them. So you don't know. A lot of folks who are coming in who are looking for help, really what they want is your money, because they want to use it for some purpose for which they shouldn't. It's going to hurt them. They're either going to go spend it on something, like they have no food in the house, but they're going to go buy an Xbox. Or they have a really bad drug habit and they're going to go get a fix. Right? So you don't want to give them money in most circumstances. Again, you know, there's always exceptions. I've given money to people. I've violated every single one of these rules. Sometimes I was right to do it. Oftentimes I wasn't, though. Okay? So that's the first principle. Second principle is to always keep in mind what one of the authors talks about as the tyranny of the urgent. Warren, I've got to have 200 bucks or they're going to turn my power off tomorrow. I need the money. Well, is it really an emergency? No, not really. Because honestly, you know, AEP doesn't just show up at somebody's house and turn off their power. You know, there's been warnings. There has been, look, you're behind on your bill. We need you to pay this. Call us. AEP has things. They have payment plans. They will try and work with someone in good faith to take care of their power bill. So you always want to resist somebody, whether it is food or it is electricity or automobiles or whatever it happens to be. You always want to take a step back and do not allow somebody to pressure you into giving them help right away, because honestly, in North America, it's not really an emergency. You know what? They may miss a couple of meals if you don't help them right that second. That's okay. A lot of us could stand to miss a couple of meals. You know what? They may get their power turned off. That's okay. You know, we're not going to... Now, if it's the dead of winter, it's 20 degrees outside, that might be one of the exceptions that you would want to step in and try and help somebody and do it quickly. You know, there is wisdom that can be applied in every situation. But in the summertime, they're going to get their power turned off. You know, that might be a good lesson for you to learn. A little bit, you've heard of tough love, right? That's a little bit of tough love. You know, Jonathan Edwards, we all know who Jonathan Edwards is. Jonathan Edwards said that oftentimes before God saves a man or a woman, He'll make them miserable. And that's not just spiritually. That's temporally as well. So if somebody is getting strung out on drugs all the time, they're not feeding their kids, and they need money for the power bill, so on and so forth. You know, it might be good for them to go without power for a little while. You know, don't try and step in and mitigate the work that God might be doing in their lives. That sounds harsh. But remember, our ultimate concern is not cutting them a check. Our ultimate concern is for their salvation, for them to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that gospel, for that change to be propagated out into all of their relationships. Okay? Now this brings us up to a third principle, and this one is very important. Another one that I have broken myself. Never, ever, 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 ever do something for someone that they can do for themselves. Don't cook a meal for a homeless person and then serve it to them. Cook a meal with a homeless person and then sit down with them to eat it together. Why don't you want to do it? Why don't you want to just do it for people? Well, because one of the big problems is that, you know, poor people who are in that situation, they're already experiencing a lot of feelings of worthlessness, of being out of control of their life, of not being able to do anything, of having people to take care of them. It's called paternalism, right? See this all the time in foreign nations when missions go over and they build large infrastructure, they build wells, and they plant the crops for the people, and then they take off, and what happens? Everything falls apart within a year or two because the people came in and they did everything for them instead of involving them in the work. You don't want to do stuff for people. You want to involve them. You want to be a partner with them. You want to come alongside them to help them. So let's remember why we're in mercy ministry in the first place. We're in mercy ministry so that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ will overflow into the lives of others. We want to see their salvation. We want to see them imitating God's image. We want to see them building and taking care of their lives. We want to see them, you know, feeding their families and fulfilling their callings, taking control and fulfilling the cultural mandate. That's our desire. So, I've already touched on this. I want to give you one more example. The best way to help people to ensure that the things that you do are not just a band-aid, that they're really going to help them long-term, is to get them involved in the process, to become partners with them. You know, as deacons, when people come in to talk to us, we say, hey, you know what? We're not just offering you, when we decide that we're going to be able to help someone, we're not just offering you a check. What we are offering you is a family. We want to be your family, and we want to walk alongside of you, and we want to teach you and have you teach us. We want to be in heaven with you one day. We don't simply want to pay your power bill. We don't simply want to buy your Fruit Loops and your milk. We want you to be eternally happy. So what happens when you don't involve people, when you don't involve poor people in their poverty alleviation efforts? There's this really great story about Norway. I did not know this, but did you know that the country of Norway, percentage-wise, actually gives more of its money as a government, as a country, to overseas aid than any other country in the world, including the United States? I did not know that. It's really interesting. So in the not-too-distant past, the Norwegian government decided that they were going to build a fish packing plant in Kenya, right? And what they were going to do is they were going to build it on the shores of this Lake Tukaria, and this new facility was going to create jobs, and it was going to provide a market for the local fishers, and they were going to be able to export fish and boost the local economy. So they're going to be engaging in not rehabilitation, not relief. They're going to be engaging in development. They're going to be building an economy. Sounds like a great idea, wasn't it? So they swoop in with all these millions of dollars of aid, and they build this state-of-the-art fish processing factory. It was a really compassionate idea. But there was a big problem. Well, first, there's really no reliable roads connecting the plant with the larger cities where the fish could be sold. So there's no one to buy the fish. That was the first problem. Second problem was even worse, though. The locals who lived in the area who were supposed to be working in the factory, well, the men were nomadic herdsmen, and they viewed fishing as women's work. So they couldn't get anybody to work in the factories. Well, guess what happened? Within a year, the fish packing plant that Norway had spent millions of dollars to build was offline. Nobody was working in it. And you know what it was being used for? The herdsmen were keeping their goats in it to keep them out of the shade. True story. That's why it's so important for us to involve poor people. They know something about being poor, believe it or not. Now, we need to be wise, right? We need to be wise. But they may know something about their culture, about their situation, about things that they need that we may not be aware of, that we need to know about so that we can come alongside them and partner with them in poverty alleviation. So, in conclusion, and I'm winding up here, and then I'd like to, you know, take a few questions for myself or for Ben or Warren if you have any. Now, there's lots of promising methods to alleviate poverty, and I haven't really talked about any of those. I've talked about some basic principles, but you know that there's educational ministries, there's financial ministries, there's wealth accumulation ministries that teach people how to save, how to budget, helping them gain soft skills so that they can get entry-level jobs, you know, and then hopefully climb up the ladder into better-paying jobs. All that is great, but we need to understand that, you know, if we are not motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not doing, if everything that we do is not founded upon the foundation of Scripture, then it's really going to be all for nothing. You know, we may be teaching some men to fish, but what kind of eternal benefit is that going to be? So, you know, it's been said that the way that the early Christians overturned the world was that they outfought the pagans and they outloved the pagans. So my desire this morning, and I hope it's your desire, is that not only will we outthink the pagans, because we do have the truth, but that we'll outlove the pagans as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be called servants of Christ. Lord, you know our hearts, that we do desire to go forth and be salt and light, and to outlove and to outthink those who do not know you for their eternal happiness. Lord, we pray that you would be willing to bless us in these efforts, for our desire is to see your name high and lifted up, that families might be blessed and that you might be glorified. And Lord, we thank you for all those who have shown up this morning. May your blessing be upon them and their families and their children to thousands of generations who love you, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen.